her baby. And last Sunday, I told you, don't give any more than $20 a piece because we want everybody to contribute. And it was a young mom, and she's 17, had a little baby in Nepal, and were displaced by the earthquake. And they have no place to go, and they're going to be coming back to this area. But there was no funding to be able to get them back, and they were being cared for by Doctors Without Borders. And the baby, little Megan, was very sick. What a great team to have around you. And they were in a tent city put together by Doctors Without Borders. But anyway, hundreds of you came forward at the end of the service and put in little baskets. Some of you put $20, others put change in, maybe whatever was in your pocket. But we said no more than $20. If you write a check for more than $20, we're going to send it back to you. And what I love about that is we all got to do it together. And you all gave over $4,000 that way to be able to help these two to come here and to be able to be cared for by a family in our church. And also there's a connection with a believing family in Faribault. But I was just overwhelmed by that. And I just want to give praise to God for the way that you all just obediently acted. Now, here's the thing. You don't get to hear the stories behind the scenes of somebody who said, I just am overwhelmed at the sovereignty of God, even about little tiny things. I was in the store, and they said, I don't know why, but I just sense I needed to punch that button for $20 extra before I came to church, and I got $20 back. And when it came to that point in the service, I knew exactly why I had it, because God wanted me to give it for those two to be able to come here. And then another family sent in an envelope, and this is okay if I share it, because it's a great thing. And I won't tell who it is, but because I don't even know who it was. But they sent an envelope in, and there were several 20s in it. And they said, don't send it back to us, because we're giving 20 per person in our family. Anyway, they kind of skirt the rule and get around that. I love that. I love that heart to give. And there was a little girl who ran up at the end of the service, and nobody else was up anymore giving, and ran up and dropped in money and ran back. And then a little boy stopped me in the office, and he handed me a dollar, and he had a tear in his eye, and he said, I want you to give this to the mom and the baby so they can get here. That's God at work in a powerful way. I love that. I love the way that God is at work in those ways around us. And a couple of other things I also want to mention. Today we're praying at 5 o'clock for reaching next generation. We have a responsibility. We cannot shirk our responsibility to reach our next generation. Those of us who know Christ already, we're on our way to heaven. We better be about thinking what happens after us here. If this place shuts down because the next generation is not here in 40 or 50 years, then shame on us. And so we need to figure that out. And that doesn't mean that everything gets louder and noisier. And it just means that we need to see souls won for Christ of all ages. We're going to minister to all generations. But I have a heart to see us reach out and have a church where our kids and our grandkids love to show up. And I hope that is your heart too. 5 o'clock today, I'm meeting you back in the lounge, and we'll pray. Again, I hate that name. It's back in the room with the couches. I hate that name for that room. We're going to change it, though. Everything else is changing. Might as well change that, right? Another thing I want you to know is people have overwhelmingly given to the cafe and been in support of that, and the money is in. We don't have to in any way worry about how that's going to be taken care of. And about 100 families at Trinity have stepped up and said, we're going to invest in that, and we care about where people can meet one another, have Bible studies together, just have a place to hang out here at Trinity to get to know one another better from the 16 different communities. So that'll be done by the end of the summer, Lord willing. In September, we can have a kickoff for that. And one family stepped up at the end and said, we hit 120, and they said, we're just going to make sure at 125 we're there. And so they just made the difference happen. And I want you to know, if you were waiting and you didn't know, you wanted to give, you forgot or whatever, I want that family to be able to, they said, we'll give that money elsewhere if somebody else wants to step in and give. So I want to make it really clear. We hit 120, and this family said, whatever is left, the 125, we're gonna give to the rest of that. And so I want to invite anyone else who wants to give to making the cafe happen around here. If you missed an opportunity, go across to the table after the service and just go ahead and tell them you want to give in that way. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into Luke 11. Luke 11 is, today we're talking about God not being a legalist. And yet every single one of us are legalists, every one of us, including me. I'm preaching to myself today. We always look at other people and we say, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. I want to tell you how you need to act and what you need to do and how you need to dress and where you need to go and where you can't go and what you can do and what you can't do. And we don't care if it's biblical or not. We just have these ideas about how other people ought to live their lives. And I just am here to tell you, as I look into the Gospels, I look into the Word of God, what I wish you knew about God was that God was not a legalist. And if he was, he would never have given his Son as a grace gift and welcomed us in his name to be a follower of Jesus and live with him for all of eternity. And so I praise God that whatever the Bible says, we're going to live up to that. We're going to try to, that's going to be our norm, that's going to be our truth, that's going to be our foundation. But when we're adding to Scripture, then you can have that as a preference, but you cannot make other people do that. Okay? It's just the way it has to be to be in a healthy family. And I have a daughter who reminds me of that all the time. Dad, is that you, or does the Bible tell you that, or is that you? Is that your preference, Dad, or is that what Scripture wants? And I said, well, my preferences count more while you're still in our house. As soon as you're out of our house, then you can do whatever your preference is anyway. You got to work all that out in your home. But we're going to talk and pray through that today. And I believe that you will be challenged. I believe that you're going to have your toes stepped on, as mine were this week. And I pray that you do, because if you don't, I don't know how you can read the Gospels without saying, that was tough. That was hard to hear. Because every time I open God's Word, I think I'm reading it, and then I find out it's reading me. And I'm the one that God wants to change. So let's pray. Father, gracious, holy God, you have demonstrated your power here in so many ways. We love serving you. We love giving to you. We love seeing you at work. We want to know your truth, and then we're going to live it. Whatever your truth is, we're going to live it in a way, even if it's countercultural. If it's true from your word, we will do it. We'll put it into practice. But Lord, help us to be people of grace and truth. We know the truth. Now help us to live it in perfect union with grace. Very difficult to do. And Lord, we know that some churches err on the side of grace and they become places where anything goes. And we know other churches err on the side of truth and they become places where if you've got an issue in your life, you better not show up. We want to be where Jesus is, full of grace, full of truth. And so I pray that for our body of believers. I pray that for me as one of the pastors. Now I pray that we would be a place of life and life would happen here on a regular basis. Because wherever Jesus shows up, life happened. I see that in your word. We love you, Lord. Open our hearts now. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All righty. As we do that, I want to share with you something that happened early in my life. I was in college, and I went to be a camp counselor at a place called Great Oaks in Lacon, Illinois, down by Peoria. Interesting place, and this place, this camp, my college roommate and I decided we wanted to do something that summer. And we were both Christians. We went to a Christian college, and so they're recruiting camp counselors. We had no idea what we were getting into. We had no idea that this camp took kids from the inner city of Peoria, brought them to this camp, and just let them have a great week. And it was really all about showing them the love of Christ and coming from very, very hurtful places to come to a place where they could be loved in Christ. But here we were, college students, going, God, would you use us? And we had no idea what we were getting set up for, the challenges that would change us. I remember one night being in the cabin. We got about eight young boys in our cabin. They're middle school. And middle school is tough anyway, right? Anybody want to go back to middle school? Anybody want to? If you're in middle school, God bless you. You will get through it. I mean, we are all pictures of God's grace in that way. But I remember these eight guys, and one of them in particular who had said around the campfire as we were praying and we were kind of chatting, he said, I just want you to know, all of you, because he was very, very aggressive, very angry. And one of the camp counselors believed that there was something else going on in his life, whether it was a mental illness or whether it was even a demon presence or of some kind. But anyway, he said to all the guys sitting around the fire, he said, you see that axe over there? I wouldn't go to sleep tonight if I were you. Yeah, what? And I'm the counselor with this guy, and I have my freshman roommate. His name was Coffee, and this was his nickname. He was an African American. He was about 5'2", and I'm 6'4". We'd walk around campus looking really kind of funny together. Honestly, we were great friends, but we're in this cabin together, and now we got to figure out what to do with this. Well, he immediately took the axe and he hid it under his mattress at night. He put it under his mattress. But I woke up in the middle of the night, and in our cabin, I would check and see if people are all in bed. You know, I want to make sure they're all, and he wasn't there. This young man who had threatened everybody wasn't there. So I get my little flashlight out, and I see his bed is empty. And I'm like, hey, Coffee, you got to get up. We got to go find this guy. And he said, how about you go find him, and I'll take care of the guys here in the cabin. And I'll never, ever let him forget that. That he said that to me. He's now in the administration at the college that we attended. He's an awesome guy. But on that night, the dude sent me out. But anyway, I walk out, I got this little flashlight, and I'm going out into the dark. And if you've ever been at a camp where it's just, I mean, trees, it's called Great Oaks for a reason. I mean, there were oaks everywhere, and you hear the breeze, and it is dark as can be. And I'm walking with my little flashlight, and I'm trying to find him. And lo and behold, about halfway through the walk, the flashlight gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And finally, I have no flashlight anymore. And I'm yelling his name. And I do find him. And he was down by the fire pit and probably was very disappointed he didn't find the axe down there. Needless to say, we had to send him home. But I want you to think about that with me. What would I do without light? What would you do without light? How important is light? How significant is light? And then what is darkness? What is darkness? The absence of light. It is. And you know that, don't you? You take light away, you have darkness. But when you have light and you have the presence of light, you've got something that really matters. And I want to ask you, as Jesus encounters the Pharisees in this text, I want to ask you why light is so important to him and why he does something here that is very, very difficult. He says to them something about light, and I'm going to read it beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11. If you'd follow along with me, just pick it up in verse 33 of chapter 11. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. And you know what's interesting there is that they didn't stop and say, oh, wow, genius. Well, that's incredible. I mean, that's kind of a duh statement, right? You don't light a light and then put a basket over it? Then why do you have a light? That's his point exactly. If you have the light of Christ in you, why would you hide it? Your eye, he says, is the lamp of your body. Did you know, you remember the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord? Remember that song? Open the Eyes of My Heart. I told my daughter this morning, it's from this passage. I finally get it. I had no idea. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So we got to check our eyes, don't we? Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now he's getting off in that area of, what are you talking about here? If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light. And Christ in you is your light, correct? It is Christ in you. In Romans 8, if you want to jot down this verse or even jump ahead to it, Romans 8, verse 10, and I want to actually begin in verse 9. You, however, are not flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if you who are dead in your trespasses and your sins, like just like me, are made alive in Christ and he is in you, then that is the righteousness of God. That's the light of Christ dwelling in us. It's an amazing thing that God could take light and put it in a dark heart. He could take light and he could enlighten my heart. Now, we all understand darkness and light. I think we get it. You hear people say, I was going one way, but now I've seen the light, right? Or, wow, that professor really kept me in the dark. Or, hey, the light bulb just went on. We get that. When we communicate about light and darkness, it's kind of a universal experience. Light and darkness, we understand it. We understand that metaphor exactly, and that's why he used it. It's a very simple idea that light reveals and darkness conceals. Light reveals, darkness conceals. Absolute light reveals absolutely, and absolute darkness covers absolutely. Would you agree? In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 5:13, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. So all things in our heart become visible when they're exposed by the light of Christ in us. So you and I have to recognize that light is very significant. Without light, we are in deep trouble. Without light, we just end up groping around in the dark spiritually looking for hope in life. And if you say, how does a person throw their mind away in certain ways? How does a person throw their body away in certain ways? How does a person waste their life in that way? And I think it has a lot to do with when our heart is dark and we're looking around for light, we will grab onto anything that we think might give us light and hope and life. And we will even destroy ourselves trying to find it. But be quick, be careful when you think about light. Be quick to give glory to God that he alone deserves. God's work is meant to be seen. You remember Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16? You remember what it says about light? Very similar, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, you're light, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. This seems to be a theme for Jesus. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then do what with them? Give glory to your Father in heaven. So isn't it interesting that you and I, when we do good things, we want the light to shine on us? I'd like to be seen for my good works. And what Jesus is saying is when your light is shining, it's not shining on you, it's giving glory to God. And that if you have light within you and it's being exposed by your good works, it should be for his glory. That's what he created you for. If you go back to Genesis, all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis, and you remember why God created mankind. He created them in his image. In the image of God, he made every man, every woman, in the image of Almighty God. So that not that we would say, look at me, but so that we with our life and our gifts and our abilities and our passion and our heart and everything that is you in a very particular way, that you would say, how great is my God? Look at how great my God is. And you can see it through my life because the light in me is not darkness. The light in me is truly spiritual light. And it's shedding light on the darkness around me. I hope you get that. Because that is what the Pharisees were not doing. They were shining a lot of light, but they were shining light only on themselves. So he said, the light that you are shining is what? It's darkness. Very critical that we understand that. And we go all the way back. And turning your back on the work of God leads to even more spiritual darkness, unfortunately. So Jesus performing miracle after miracle. I mean, can you imagine walking with him? Can you imagine the kinds of things that he did? He spoke in an authoritative way. He healed people. In fact, I wonder if everywhere he went, if disease were just eradicated as he went, as he was healing. And there are so many things that he did that aren't even written down in the scriptures. The Bible tells us they could fill buildings with what he did. If you put them in books and you put them on shelves, they'd fill buildings. I wonder if he did so many miracles that wherever he went, things were just eradicated. Leprosy, it's gone in this village. Not even here anymore. Jesus was here. Everywhere he went, he was showing the light of this great God, because he is God in the flesh. And the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with it. And it's very, very scary that you and I can get to that place ourselves. He traversed the whole land of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees rejected it. They never accepted the fact that he was God. And the darkness within them was, we want nothing to do with you. We don't want your religion. They hated the message. They hated the indictment of their sin and their hypocrisy. Now, some of you listening today might say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't feel like my light's burning very brightly. And I want you to think with me about this. If you feel somewhat defeated as a follower of Jesus Christ, but you are saying, God, I want you to use me, that's right where he shows up. But if you're here today saying, you know what, I really am at a pretty good place with God, I want you to know that the challenge here is very clear. Because what we can do as Christians, I think this is almost epidemic in churches, is we turn to certain ways to try to let our light shine instead of getting to know Christ in a deep and intimate way and then letting him flow through us. We turn to things like activism. I'm just going to do a lot of good deeds, and all the good deeds I do, you're going to see the light of Christ in me. Or we turn to Bible study, and all I'm going to do is study the Bible, and I'm going to know the Word of God. Or we turn to formalism, and every time the church is open, we show up. Or we turn to mysticism. God, show me a miracle. We can even do really good things and miss the mark. Because you know what God wants from you more than anything else? He wants your heart. You realize he doesn't want your money? Do you realize he doesn't want your stuff? You realize he doesn't, and somebody said, how would you ever say this in church? Did you realize he doesn't even require your church attendance? He wants your heart. And when he has your heart, he has everything. You know why he wants your heart? Because he loves you so desperately, he knows that without him being the source of everything that you go to in time of need, you're going to be hurting deeply. You're going to be in so much pain. We got to check our eyes. We have to look at what is it that we're taking in. The Pharisees were at a point where they were rejecting Christ. And he said, although you have the propensity for much light, you guys are dark. Your hearts are dark. Second thing we need to do is we need to check our priorities. And this next section is really for churchgoers. It's really for those who are in church. And if you're checking Christianity out this morning and you're like, well, hey, I just showed up here for the first time and I want to know a little bit more about this. I want you to know that he's really speaking to the religious here. Jesus does something here and he's intentionally setting up the scene for a confrontation. Intentionally setting it up. And I love this about our Lord. We get this picture that Jesus goes from place to place, and I know I've told you this before, as this really nice guy that all he wants to do is just make you feel good. And he teaches wonderful things, and you go home with copious notes, and what a great teacher, and what an awesome God. But here he confronts in a way that you look at him and you go, that's not very Jesus-like. But here's what we forget. If he is God, he can confront anything in our life, can't he? If he is God, he can put his finger on anything in our life and say, I want that to change. And that's what he does here. Look at verses 37 to 44. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So now his enemies, who want to figure out a way to destroy him, want him to come and dine with him. And he reclined at their table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner. I mean, who doesn't know to wash your hands before dinner? I mean, every bathroom and every restaurant reminds employees, you better wash your hands before you go back to work. You got to wash before you eat, right? You send your kids in to wash your hands. So what is he doing here? Is he just being a brute? Like, give me that hamburger. I'm just going to go right after it. What is he doing here? He's setting them up. And I want you to think about this with me. The Pharisees had very legalistic rules about washing. It wasn't just going to a sink and turning water on and washing your hands. They had very legalistic rules. You had to do it in their way, in their form, to be right, about an eggshell and a half of water. That would be about what they would take to begin with. They would pour that amount of water over the top of their hand, and it would run down their hand, of course. And then they would take the opposite fist and rub it into the hand and clean that hand in this fashion. Okay? Cleaning the hand, very particular way. Then what they would do next would be to take the other hand, take about the same amount of water, and they would pour it over the hand. It would run down. They would take the other fist, and they would clean their hands. This is how they were washing. Now, they weren't done yet. The next thing they would do is take about the same amount of water, pour it right here at the palm, and have it run down the hand, and then rub in this fashion, and the water would rinse now their hand. It would clean their hand. Then they would pour that little amount of water onto the other hand. They didn't use water the way we use it today, like leave it running while you brush your teeth. They would just use a little bit of water. It was very, very difficult to come by, clean water. And so they would clean that hand, and then they were clean. Now they could eat. And Jesus, knowing that it would set them up, they're all doing their ritual, and he sits down and he starts eating. It doesn't even say he prayed before he ate. He just starts in. Wow. And they're upset. Boy, one is astonished, it says, at what he did. And when it says astonished, I want you to know in the Greek it means astonished. He was like, I can't believe you just did that. Unbelievable. You call yourself the Son of God and you don't even know to wash your hands before you eat. Who do you think you are? That's what astonishment is. Or they're turning to someone next to him going, look at him. Gee, he's a good teacher. I don't even know how to wash his hands. And he's setting them up and he's taking something that they have as a religious rule and he says, I'm not going to do it. In fact, I'm going to expose the fact that on the outside, and we'll get into it here. I want to pick it up again in verse 39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Now God's the only one who has the right to call anybody a fool, right? You fools. Wow. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. So I want your heart. I don't want your clean hands and dark heart. I want your heart. That's what really matters. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. You know what tithing is, kind of that giving of that 10% back to the Lord? Well, they went into their cupboards and they even got their spices out and went 10% to God. They were very particular about the way they gave. And he said, you know what? Those you have done, and you neglected justice and the love of God. And we may not like the word justice, but Jesus liked it. He said, you better be just. You better be right. You better do the things that matter to God. That word may have been hijacked by some, but I want you to know it matters to God, and we better figure out biblically what it means. If you have the opportunity to do justice as a follower of Jesus Christ and you don't do it, God holds you accountable. And the love of God, the way you love him and the way you love others, he said, these you ought to have done. In other words, you're giving. That's not a bad thing. You should have done that without neglecting the others, because it exposes your heart. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in marketplaces. In other words, do you know, it wasn't they didn't sit in the front row in church. What they did is they sat up on stage in big chairs. They were up front. People looked at them and said, ooh, ooh. Boy, they must be great followers of God, because they get to sit up front. They would sit in chairs staring at the audience, and they loved it. They loved being up on stage. That was what mattered. In the marketplace, people saying, oh, you're such a great follower of God. Can I get some wisdom on this? Woe, he says to you, for you are like, wow, this is pretty powerful. You're like unmarked graves. And people are walking over them without knowing it. Now, I got to explain that to you because that's a really bizarre thing. What's an unmarked grave? It's a place where a dead body is under the ground, but it's not marked. In the Old Testament, the requirement was that if somebody were to die, you would put their body underground, but they didn't embalm the way we embalm, and they didn't have the ability to put cement around and put a coffin in there and have it protected. So I think there's really two reasons why it's not good to walk over that grave, those unmarked graves. The first reason would be just honor. I don't know if you go to a cemetery and you just don't walk around flippantly, do you? I mean, when I go to a cemetery, I walk between the gravestones. I don't walk across, you know, where the bodies are. It's just kind of an honor thing. They don't care that you're walking over them. They're not there, but it's just a way to honor the dead. But here's the second thing I think it was really getting to in the text, and that is that the way they buried, kind of shallow and without the kind of covering that we have today to protect the body from coming to the surface and disease and so on, and the way that a lot of people didn't wear any shoes at all. You don't walk across a grave because you could be picking things up on your body that are decay and things that are really bad for you health-wise. And so I want you to think about that. If he says you are like unmarked graves that people are walking over, what it means is they think they can find life by coming to you. Actually, when they come to you, they find nothing but darkness and death. And that was what infuriated Jesus. When we put things in the way that keep people from God, and we're gonna get into that. By the time we're done today, I will have offended me and my wife and everybody else. So I'm okay with that. As long as it's biblical, I'm okay with it. As long as it's God, you know, when you come here, by the way, if the pastor offends you, you have a right to say, how dare you? But if God offends you, you have really no right to say, how dare you? Because he's God. So check it. If I'm off base on anything I say today, I want you to tell me I'm off base. You can do that, but you got to back it up with God's word. You know, just saying, hey, my preference is not enough. So I want us to be the body of believers that builds our priorities based on what matters to God and what matters to him alone. And by the way, I haven't been able to do this perfectly in my life. I've blown it with my family at times, putting up barriers in the way that had no biblical basis, but I put them in the way anyway because it was my preference. We all do that. We all have stuff like that. Here's a test to see whether or not you're a religious legalist. Religious people want to be recognized for what they do, how well they look on the outside. A Christ follower wants to focus on what God is doing in them to transform the world around them. That's how you know if you're becoming a legalist, is that I want people to pat me on the back and say, you know what, I love that about you. I'm not saying that can't happen. We're to encourage each other. But the religious follower of Jesus, instead of the religious legalist, religious follower of Jesus says, all I care is that you see him. All I care is that Christ is your light. That's all I really care about, is that you see him. Now, I want to give you an illustration in my own life because I think it's best to just put myself out there instead of trying to talk about somebody else, don't you think? So I'm going to tell you a weakness in my own life. Some of you don't know what depression feels like. And I don't mean the occasional blues. I mean really depressed. I mean to the point where you just feel like you don't know what to do next, really depressed. I don't know if some of you have felt that way. I just want you to know that there are times in my life that I struggle that way. And it's part of who I am. It's part of my makeup. I don't know why I have that. In fact, I look at Paul's struggle when he said, I prayed that God would take it away, and he said, my grace will be sufficient for you. And I want you to know that that has been absolutely true when it comes to depression for me, that God's grace has been more than enough for me. Doesn't make it easy or fun. And whatever Paul's, whatever his thorn in the flesh was, I don't know what it was. But I'm here to tell you, as your pastor, I don't want to hide the reality of who I am. And I want us to be real as a church. I want us to come in these doors, and if somebody says, how are you? I want you to ask them, do you really want to know? Because if you really want to know, you know, I'm not going to bore you for an hour, but I'm going to tell you how to pray for me. I'm going to let you in on my heart. I want us to be real here, because I think that's where God dwells. But this week was very interesting. I don't know why it was a difficult week, but it was. This week was hard for some reason. It was one of those weeks where you just go, yeah, I don't want to relive that one. And I can't nail it down as to what it was. But I'm in the house, and I'm singing a song to, I thought I was singing it to myself, but apparently I wasn't. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. I'm singing that, and Tracy, all of a sudden, Tracy starts humming. I realized I wasn't doing it to myself. I realized it was getting out. And I said, where'd you get that song from? She said, I heard you singing it. And I said, I don't know where it came from. I don't know why I was singing that song. And she said, I know why. Because you needed it. That's why you were singing it. God gave that to you. That's why you were singing it. Earlier in my life, as I remember, one of my favorite songs was, remember that, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Remember the rest of it? Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I cannot tell you how many times that song has come to mind through the years. And I have found in times of deep discouragement that God either gives me a song or a scripture passage or both. There are times that I'm picked up by a passage like, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I want you to know what I realized is that God doesn't want me simply to read about him. He does want me to read about him. But more than anything, he wants me to know him and depend on him. That's where he wants me to be. And in fact, I don't think I would be dependent on him if I didn't have to be dependent on him. I know that about myself. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to do things my way. And so he allows something to be a part of my life that brings me back to my knees and say, God, I desperately need you. God, I have to stand up in front of your people on Sunday and tell them how great you are. I need you. And he says, I know. And I will be there with you. That's our God. That's how great our God is. The kind of church I want us to have is a place where we don't say, look at me on the outside, I'm all together. But that we look at one another and we say, you know what? I like who you are. And when there's area of sin in your life, I will confront you because I love you. But when I need to give you area of freedom, I'm going to give you freedom. We need to build our priorities based on biblical principles, not on personal preferences. Oh man, we are running out of time. Oh, you remember back to the text, he didn't wash before dinner. He's saying to them, I understand that my hands are unclean, but you're stating, this is critical, you got to get this. He said, I understand that you're saying my hands are unclean. And he probably holds them up to them and says, yep, they're unclean. But he said, when you look at my hands and they're dirty, you know what you're trying to say about me? You're trying to say that my heart is unclean too. And I'm here to tell you, my heart is right, he's saying. I'm God in the flesh. How could it be anything other than perfectly right? My hands are dirty, but my heart is right. And that's why it's so critical that we don't judge people from outward appearance. We don't judge people by the way that we interpret their life or want their life to be. But that we look at them and say, you know what? I want to understand your story first. And when I hear your story, sometimes the people that I might quickly judge are the very people that God is saying, that person, I like them. I like where they're at. Their heart is right. Their heart is good. Their heart is pure. I remember a young man who got baptized years ago, different church, and it was we were at a point of we were contentious about things that were so irrelevant to eternity. And we're arguing about these things that are so irrelevant to eternity. This guy gets saved out of a really, really bad life. I mean, it was a mess. We're all a mess, but this dude had his mess on the outside. You know how that is? His mess, he wore it. And he said he was going to get baptized. And he came in jeans, and he said, I got to wear jeans to get baptized. I said, why are you wearing jeans? Everybody else wears shorts. You don't have to wear jeans. And he said, Mike, I've got tattoos all down my legs. Both sides, and some of them are things that, you know, I'm just kind of embarrassed about. And he said, I just need to cover it up because I know that I would not be accepted here if people saw me for who I really am. And you know what? I was a young pastor, so I went, okay, I wouldn't do that today. What I would do today is say, no, we are accepting you as you are. It's Christ who is going to cleanse you. It's Jesus who will change your life. We're going to take you as you are. In fact, I want everybody to see who you are. Because how much glory does our God get? When this is where I was dead, and now I'm alive in Christ. We don't cover that up. Oh, we give him the glory. So our preferences, we got to be really careful with. And finally, we got to check our fences. I love this, the Fundamentalist Rule Book. I'm going to give you a couple of things from the Fundamentalist Rule Book, okay? And these are tongue-in-cheek, all right? Please, don't email me about these, all right? Please. I mean, find something more important to email me about than this. The Fundamentalist Rule Book. If you want to be a legalist, just keep this. I'm right and you are wrong always, period. Here's another one. There is no fight that is not worth fighting. I fight Christians anywhere. And I'm going to tell you what's wrong with that Christian. I mean, if God is blessing something, leave it alone, okay? The third one, if it is new, it is bad. If it is old, it is good. With the exception that if it is really, really old, then it's likely to be Catholic, and then it's not good. I mean, isn't that true? Very interesting how we do that. Number four, invitation shall continue. You know, like calling people forward at the end of a service. Invitation shall continue until the Spirit is satisfied enough. People have come to the altar as revealed to the pastor. The Spirit shall be extra hard to satisfy on any Super Bowl Sunday. Now, this one is really, really good. We believe in individual soul liberty. In other words, you get to read God's word and you get to, you know, it's true, right? But you get to, in areas where he doesn't give you exactly this is how you have to live, you get to make decisions. You have liberty in certain ways. We believe in individual soul liberty, as law, although we've never seen a good reason for anybody actually to use it. Number six, dancing is an abomination unless it takes place in a classic film or on a stage of a Gilbert and Sullivan musical at a Christian college. Then we're good with it. Or number seven, the joy, joy, joy must reside where? Down in your heart. Where? Lest it never get to your face. If your heart is full of joy, tell your face. I love that. Prayers must be said, number eight, before all meals, ball games, and road trips. As long as you're not using the Lord's Prayer, that is not considered vain repetition. So, go for it. This is my absolute favorite. You women are going to go, this is hilarious. Anyway, yeah, I feel so bad for the way that, and again, modesty is important here. So don't email me about modesty, okay? It's significant. I've taught my daughters to be modest, my sons, Tracy and I. But when swimming, a woman shall wear enough layers of clothing to double her weight when immersed. I love that. If you sink to the bottom because you have a sweatshirt on, we will go get you, okay? We'll go down and get you. Any growth in a church is a sure sign of God's blessing in our church on our ceaseless soul-winning efforts. Any growth in your church is due to seeker-sensitive gimmicks and soft preaching on sin. Here's one about dating. Every date is a potential mate. Not that we're trying to put pressure on you or anything. Yep, I only date people I want to marry. Really? It's kind of scary, isn't it? 12, bad things that happen to me and mine are persecution and attacks of Satan. Bad things that happen to you and yours are God's judgment for your sinful ways. The King James Version, number 13, was written to bring the Bible into the language of the common man of the 1600s. If today's common man can't understand it, that's his own stupid fault. Oh, this is another one of my favorites. Just a couple more. The fact that toddlers will instinctively dance to music with a beat is evidence of a sinful nature. See? They have that Adam's nature in them. They just start to move to music. Number 15, while we believe that no good Christian should ever go to a godless atheist state-run university, that does not stop us from proudly rooting for their godless atheist football team. Alcohol in your home is a no-no unless it is cough syrup and you consume less than 4 bottles a week. Then you're good. You're good to go. But I want you to think about this with me. This is so really significant. Let's say God's fence is that we're to raise our children in a way. This is God's fence, okay? He puts a fence here and he says, raise your children in the way they should go. When they're old, they're not going to depart from it. So raise them up in the way they should go. That's God's fence, right? Teach them biblical principles. Make sure they know Christ in a deep and intimate way. Don't let them out of your home without knowing who Jesus is. And train them to live as godly men and women in the world. That's critical. That's very, very significant. So what do we do with that fence? We do all kinds of bizarre things with that fence. Let me just say one because I want to tick off everybody at one time, okay? All right, there's the people who add another fence and they say, homeschool is the only way to go. The only way to go. And I'm telling you, homeschool is a great thing. We homeschooled for a couple of years and had a great time, but it was our fence. Or public school is the only way to go. Because I'm not going to take my kids out of the Christian, or all the Christians out of the public school. So if that's your fence, good for you. Praise God. You've got to do what God tells you to do. Or we're going to go to a Christian school because we want our kids to learn Christian things, but we just can't do that on our own for whatever reason. Maybe financially we can't do it at home, so they're going to go to a Christian school. You know when it becomes our fence and it becomes a problem is when we say, you have to do this to be a good, godly person. We put up another fence over here and say, if you really loved your kids, you would do this. If you really loved your kids, you would do this. And I'll tell you what, we just have to let people honestly do what God's called them to do, don't you think? I love the fact that we have that diversity here. I remember preaching a sermon one time on the Sabbath and how all 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament except the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? And I remember saying, I think there's a reason for that, because Jesus even let his disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath, right? And what did he say about it when he was confronted? Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. So Sabbath serves the man. So do you need a day of rest? Yeah, you do. In fact, if you don't, you're going to be dimmer than you think you are. You're not as bright as you think you are. I remember that day when I preached that message, I got like a 19-page email that night from somebody. And I started reading it, and it was scathing. It was brutal. And I remember thinking, really? You're not to work on the Sabbath? You really got worked up and went to the computer and did 19 pages on the Sabbath and sent them to me. And they quoted a Bible teacher that I know I studied on that very topic before that sermon. And so I sent them a video of their Bible teacher saying exactly what I said. And I never heard back from them. I don't think they came to church anymore either, but I'm not sure. There's so many things. Last section, then we're done. We should be done now, right? One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." You're saying that about the Pharisees, but hey, you're saying that about us too. The lawyers, they were biblical lawyers. They knew every detail of the law. He said, "You're insulting us too." I'll be really quick on this. "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch Because he said, woe to you lawyers also. Now, these are not lawyers as we know them today, okay? These are lawyers of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew it every nitpicky detail. Woe to you, for you build tombs, for the prophets your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, that you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. All these walls, all these fences hindering people from coming to God. And as he went from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. You know what legalists say? Legalists say, I'm a Christian because of my fences. That's what a legalist says. And legalists also entrap others while Jesus came to set people free. Very, very critical. Here's the point. The Pharisees, and this is our closing, and the music will play. We'll have that song afterwards, but most of you are going to need to run out to ABF, or if you can stay around and worship, you're welcome to. But here's the point. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had tremendous capacity for light, didn't they? And yet, when I hit this switch, nothing happens. Nothing happens. The disciples might have been more like this. Their light may not have been bright. In fact, they were doubters and they had struggles and difficulty. But these Pharisees had the capacity to have tremendous light. And I want you to think about that with me. The source is Jesus Christ, right? And I'm going to be careful not to shine this in any of your eyes. Maybe back behind me. No, I'm kidding. This shouldn't be on. There. The capacity to have tremendous light is Christ himself. And, even shining it on the ground, you can see the capacity of this light. And he was saying to them, guys, you don't realize that although you have incredible capacity to make a difference because you know the truth, you're unwilling to let your heart be changed so you can make a difference in the world around you. And I want you to think about that as we close today. I want you to think about the capacity that God gives you to make a difference in this world for him. Our mission is to bring glory to God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. I picked the school issue today because I've already hit on other issues, and I wanted a different kind of email sent to me. So I picked on that one today. I've already gotten all the other ones. So with that, I want you just to look at your life and my life, and I'm going to look at my life. You don't look at my life. I look at mine. You look at yours. And we're going to get our eyes off of each other and keep our eyes on Christ. Father, I love you. I love the fact that you have made things really clear to us, and you said it in ways to these that were, I believe your anger toward the Pharisees and toward the teachers of the law was because they were keeping other people from you. They were keeping those who were repentant and wanted to get close to God. They were saying, no, you need to do these other things to make God happy. And really, all you want is our heart. When you have our heart, you have obedience. Because as sons and daughters, we want to obey you. We want to do what you've asked us to do. But the motivation to obey never comes out of keeping a list of rules. It always comes out of a relationship. That real obedience always comes out of relationship. So, Lord, I pray that we could settle that. I pray that you would talk to us through your Holy Spirit about what you want each of us to look at as far as walls and fences in our own life. And I'd love to be a church where people can just be real with each other and that we accept and love each other and we receive one another in a way that is biblical, life-changing. I believe that you're doing incredible things at this church. In fact, I can't even share the hundreds of ways I see you at work here. There's just no time. But I praise you, God, for the way that people are stepping up and doing things that in the flesh they couldn't do on their own. I love the way that somebody took something that I thought was good and made it better this week because they came to me and said, I think we can do this better. And it was better than what I had anticipated. I love that. God, use us in that way as the body of Christ. Not judgmental, but use us in a way that makes this a great place for people to come to faith in you and serve you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.